John chapter 16 is where we'll start. And in our last study, we introduced the epistles of John by answering some basic questions. Who wrote them? The Apostle John, who's one of the 12 that Christ called on earth and sent to Israel. And we know that the Holy Spirit inspired not only these three epistles through him, but also the gospel according to John, the book of Revelation. When were they written? We can't be dogmatic about this, but we showed you some reasons why we believe they were written during the book of Acts period. And one verse I base that on is the fact that in Colossians 1:25, the Apostle Paul said that he fulfilled the Word of God. And it's my opinion that Paul's epistles were written last chronologically. 2 Timothy was probably the last epistle, the last book of the Bible written. And I, like I said, I can't prove that 100%, but we gave you some reasons why we believe that. I do believe that they're not as written as late as is commonly said. I do believe that the traditional view is mistaken, and there's no scripture whatsoever to base that view on, that these epistles and the book of John, the book of Revelation, were all written very, very late, like 90 and 95 A.D. and so on. To whom are they written? These epistles were written to the little children. That's what 1 John's written to, and then there's some particular people addressed in 2 and 3 John. But we looked at the phrase little children in Matthew 18 concerning the kingdom saints. And I believe that, of course, as we showed you last time, that Hebrews through Revelation has a prophetic application to tribulation saints. Now, why were they written? They're written to give, I believe, the tribulation saints the information that they need to faithfully endure the tribulation period. Now, the Bible is complete. There's nothing to be added to it. So when this age ends with the rapture, and that 70th week of Daniel is fulfilled, what scripture is written directly to and about those saints in the tribulation? I believe it's Hebrews through Revelation. Now look here in John 16. Let me show you something here in John 16. And let's just go ahead and begin in verse number 1. The Lord Jesus said, "These things have I," and he's of course speaking to his disciples, "these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." We, of course, we see some of that in the book of Acts, but it'll definitely be prevalent in the tribulation period. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Keep in mind now at this point, they don't understand why he has to die. It's hidden from them. They're not understanding the cross and the resurrection and so on. And he's preparing his apostles for this. He said, "Because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," of course he's referring to the Holy Ghost, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And he did, from the right hand of the Father, on the day of Pentecost, he baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Now, that was based on prophecy. I'm not going to take the time to run the references, but you can go back into the prophets and see how this was prophesied to take place. The baptism by which the Holy Spirit puts us in the body of Christ, that's not in prophecy. That was a secret, a mystery revealed through Paul. And so the Lord Jesus is talking about things based in prophecy. And he's preparing, in this context, his apostles for his departure and the tribulation and the second coming and all this. Now read on. Verse 8, "And when he has come..." Now, what he says here about the ministry of the Holy Ghost certainly applies today. But pay attention. I'm going to show you something here. "When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment. Now look at this statement here. Because the prince of this world is judged. Now, flip back, hold your marker here, and just go back a few pages to your left to chapter 12. I believe he's referring to Satan here. And John 12, verse 31. See, the mystery of this age was not revealed yet. And so he's speaking of these things as though they're right around the corner, because according to Revelation, what was known at this point, it was right around the corner. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. That's the tribulation period. Okay? That's what the tribulation's all about. It's the prophesied wrath to come. And God's going to judge the world, and He's going to judge Israel, bring them to repentance, and so on. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And when is Satan cast out? He's cast out of heaven down to earth in the middle of that seven-year period. And the Lord Jesus is saying here that this is about to take place. And it still hasn't taken place 2,000 years later. Why? Because we're living in a parenthetical mystery time that was not revealed yet. But it will take place after this age ends. Now notice what he says in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. That's always a verse I like to use when I preach. Because I never finish a message. I like to end every message with, I have more things to say, but you cannot bear them now. They didn't even understand the cross here. There were things hidden from them. There was a lot they didn't know. And he's letting them know there's going to be more information given you. I'm telling you right now, there's going to be more information given you that you're going to need. He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall He speak. Now look at this, and He will show you things to come. Okay? And so those things to come that he's referring to is what's revealed in Hebrews through Revelation. What's revealed in Hebrews through Revelation is based on Old Testament prophecy. It's based on what Jesus taught in His earthly ministry. But it's more information. It's more details. He's saying there are more things that I need to show you, and that's what He gives them by the Spirit through the apostles in Hebrews through Revelation. And of course, we can make an application to all the New Testament that this is a pre-authentication of the New Testament Scripture, that there was more revelation to be given, and when it came through the writers of the New Testament. But in particular here, he's talking about information that is going to be needed by those in the tribulation. And then he goes on to say, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, my point is not to expound all that, there was a lot said there, but he's preparing them for the tribulation, and he's telling them the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to show you things to come, and these things were written through these Jewish apostles to the circumcision in Hebrews to Revelation. So it's further information, further details about the tribulation. Somebody says, well, why would God give so much information about a short period of time? Because it's the climax of what's that 7 years must come for this present evil world to end and for Christ to bring in His righteous kingdom. And it's so crucial and important, and God, He writes the book the way He wants to write the book. Man would say, well, we shouldn't spend so much Scripture on just a short period of time. But hey, it might be a short period of time, but it's absolutely crucial. And God did put a lot of Scripture. There's a lot of Scripture about the tribulation period. That's not my opinion, you know. That's not what I think. That's what is so. And so we need to study these things. I'll tell you one thing. You say, well, we're not going through the tribulation, so why study it? I tell you, the more I study the tribulation, the more thankful I am I'm not going through it. Okay? And it's important to, even though we're not going through that period, it's important to know what God said about it. Now, and that's why I want to answer right at the beginning here. Why should we study these epistles of John if they are not written to and about the body of Christ in this age. And I don't believe they're written to and about the body of Christ in this age. So why then study it? Well, because all Scripture is profitable for us to study. 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't have to quote that, right? I quote that so much. I think you know the verse. All Scripture is profitable for us to study. And so, although these epistles were not written directly to us, there's certainly doctrine in it for us. There are certainly applications in it for us. For an example, doctrinally, we come to 1 John 1, and it says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, I could preach a message for this age based on that verse. That's true today, isn't it? You know, we could come to a verse for an example. And if you want to go ahead and turn over to 1 John, we can come to 1 John in chapter 3 for an example. And I can read over there in 1 John 3, verse number 18, where he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hey, that certainly needs to be applied today. That our love should not just be something we talk about, it should be something demonstrated in our lives. So there's all kind of things in it for us, no doubt about that. Furthermore, whenever we study the Bible the way we're supposed to, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing Scripture with Scripture and then rightly dividing the Word of truth, hey, whenever I get further established in the faith for this age, whenever I can contrast what's going on in this age versus other dispensations. For an example, Paul said in Romans 16, now unto him that has a power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. I'm established by studying prophetic scripture about the prophetic kingdom program, because when I contrast the two, you know, you learn a lot by way of contrast. You know, when I compare what God's doing in this age versus what He'll be doing when this age ends, what's going to be happening in the tribulation, looking at that contrast helps me get further grounded in what He's doing today. So again, just because we're not going through the tribulation doesn't mean we shouldn't study what the Word of God says about all of that. Now, this afternoon, I decided just to go ahead and use the lesson this evening to talk about, just in general, the theme of 1 John. And so it won't be, Lord willing, until next week we get actually verse by verse into it. And my reason for giving two whole lessons to the introduction, and I probably should give more lessons on it, but at least giving two whole lessons to this, is that most Christians seem, honestly, to only know secondary devotional applications from a few passages in these epistles. Okay? And I base that on just what I hear people say and sermons and lessons and what I've read in books and talking to people. A lot of people seem to just know some very surface applications, some things, which is helpful, yes, but there's a whole lot in these epistles that gets passed over or just ignored altogether. It's tough. It's advanced information for tribulation saints, and so that's why a lot of people don't get a lot of it. And so what we're actually going to do is we're going to try to study these epistles doctrinally for what they... Now watch it. Here it comes. We're going to study it doctrinally for what they say. That's what we're going to look at. What they say. Okay? In other words, we're not going to take a text and then talk about what we want to say. Like what most people do when they teach, right? And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm being honest. You know it. That's how it goes on. We're not going to take a text and then run off and say something that the text is not saying. We're going to try to look at it for what it says. Why? We believe this is the Word of God. And that's how we ought to study the Word of God. We're going to look at it doctrinally for what it says. And we're going to look at it in its proper dispensational setting. And in so doing, we're going to be far better equipped to deal with some of these tough passages in these epistles. Now, obviously, as we go through, we're going to make application. There's plenty of application for us in this age. And so... But we need to study God's Word. God told us to do that. He told us to study and to rightly divide. So that's what we plan to do because that's what the Lord has for us. Now, folks, what we're attempting to do in this church is very rare. And I don't say that with any arrogance. But in all honesty, what we are trying to do week after week in teaching the Word of God, rightly divided, is not something that goes on everywhere. I wish it was. But let's not take for granted what the Lord's allowed us to have. Let's be thankful. Let's be excited about understanding the Scriptures. It's almost impossible to find, because I've looked, it's almost impossible to find a true dispensational study of John's epistles. You won't find it hardly at all in a written format, and if you look hard enough, you might find some in an audio format. I was reading an article recently from 1897, and the writer said, and I love what he said here, I agree wholeheartedly, he said, "The Word of God is not a buttress to prop up our own ideas and views, but it is a fountain out of which God's thoughts and counsels are to be drawn. It's not a book to take texts from, but it is something to live upon, to feed upon, and to grow thereby." So much of preaching today is simply you take a verse and you do what you want to do with it. And they claim that's making the Bible come to life. No, the Bible make you come to life. It's the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And so we believe God wrote the book the way He did for a reason, and we want to study it the way He wrote it. One other quote from this same article. This is tremendous. He said, "Oh, let us beware that as God's workmen, we never adopt any means or take up with any new methods which tend in the slightest degree to imply that the Word of God has lost any of its power or needs any handmaids or helpmeets to help it." And so the Word of God, plainly and for what it says, is not very appealing to many today, but our ministry is not based on what appeals to the natural man. Our ministry is not based on what appeals to the carnal man. Our ministry is based on what God said. And so that's why we're doing things like we're doing with 1 John. That's why we did like what we did with Revelation, the book of Revelation. And that's why we teach verse by verse, and that's why we try to preach expository messages. Even when I take a topical message, I always try to base it on a passage in context and expound it. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit of the reason why we do things the way we do. But because of the little epistles of 2 and 3 John, very short, just a chapter each, because they illustrate, I believe, the truth set forth in 1 John, we're going to take the remainder of our time this evening and just talk about 1 John itself. Now, John plainly states some of the reasons he wrote 1 John. Look right here in the prologue, right at the beginning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard." So what he's saying is based on seeing the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry and hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry. This is what he's basing what he's saying on. Keep that in mind. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Hey, there is a direct connection between true joy and believing God's Word. That's certainly so for this age also. Paul said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all peace, with all joy and peace in believing." Right? 1 Peter, it's kind of similar where he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's why so many professing Christians seem to lack joy. I'm talking about the real thing, not the put-on stuff. I'm talking about something real on the inside that's with you daily. It's because they're not walking by faith, believing the Word of God. You've got to know the truth, and there's a heavy emphasis, as we'll see, in 1 John on knowing the truth of God. And I'm not going to go through the verses for time, but we'll see them as we go through. As you go through 1 John, he'll say, "I'm writing this because of this." I'll give you one more. For an example, look in chapter 2 and verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Now, that's talking about deception. The satanic deception And the mystery of iniquity doth already work, Paul said. But it's going to culminate in that tribulation with that man of sin, that Antichrist. And so he goes, as you go through 1 John, he tells you very plainly why he's writing. He emphasizes knowing. That word know and its derivatives, you know, like knoweth and knowing and know. Those words are used 33 times in 1 John. It's not a long book. It's only 5 chapters. 33 times, no, no. And this old crazy world says, oh, you can't know anything. You know. Oh, you can know. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed His truth. You can know absolute truth. And John is very dogmatic about knowing some things. Knowing the truth, the words truth and true, those words are used 27 times in these epistles of John. There's an emphasis on the truth. Look at what Jesus said in John 8 up here on the screen. John 8, notice what He said in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if... Now notice that. This matches what John teaches in 1 John. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course that applies today also. But what I'm saying is for these tribulation saints, they've got to have this truth. They've got to know this truth that John presents to them if they're going to endure to the end, if they're going to be faithful in the tribulation. You see, Jesus Christ said that He was the truth. He said, I am the truth. You know what He said about Satan? He was speaking to apostate Jews and He said, you're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And He said, he abode not in the truth. He said, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. The father of it. What? The lie. Jesus said, I am the truth. Who is the Antichrist? He's the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, the Apostle Paul refers to the Antichrist as the lie. God shall send a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. They might believe a lie. The lie is the Antichrist. And I can run references and show you that. But Jesus Christ is the truth. But the Antichrist is the lie. And so John is writing about the importance of knowing the truth versus the lie. That's going to be so prevalent in that time of tribulation. Now, as you go through 1 John, there are a lot of contrasts drawn. For an example, he draws the contrast between light and darkness right off the bat in 1 John chapter number 1, verse number 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. By the way, he said, this is the message we've heard of Him. When did the apostles hear Jesus on earth say, God is light? You can't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't find the expression, the exact phrase, God is light. But you know what you do find? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I am. I kind of get excited about stuff like that. Huh? Don't you understand what I'm saying? Saying, I'm God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He's declaring His deity. All right, and he draws a contrast between righteousness and wickedness. You see that in a number of verses. Between love and hatred, and the truth and error. Look in 1 John 4, 6. He said, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He said, beloved, you better not believe every spirit. Better try the spirits. There are, in this present age, there are satanic spirits. There are devils, seducing spirits that will masquerade as the Holy Spirit. They're counterfeit. They're false. And you got to know the truth to discern. And so there's all kind of contrast drawn. Now, let me ask you this. What was the first sign that Christ gave whenever his disciples asked him in Matthew 24 about the sign of his coming and the end of the world. Remember? Look, I got it on the screen. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and this whole discourse given in this context is about the tribulation period. The disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? What's the first thing he says? First thing he says is, Jesus answered unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying what? I am Christ. John tells us in 1 John 2, there are many antichrists. But there is the antichrist he refers to also. That man of sin. But many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And so I believe that John's main purpose in this epistle is to exalt the true Christ and then by contrast expose the false Christ, the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist, that word is used, it's not used in the Bible until you come to 1 John. And it's used four times in 1 John. I'm not sure if that includes, I think he refers to it also in 2 John. But he also uses the phrase, that wicked one. That's the Antichrist. Four times. Antichrist. Four times. That wicked one. The Apostle John told us by inspiration why he wrote the gospel according to John. Look up here in John 20. And many other signs. This is found at the end of the book of John. And many other signs. By the way, who is it that requires a sign? The Jews that require a sign. People say, why is there such a worldwide scope in the gospel of John? Well, don't you know the Messianic kingdom is going to be worldwide? That he's not only the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. That is not, the fact that he's the Savior of the world is not a doctrine limited to this present age. That's what was promised in the Old Testament. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. That you might believe that what? Here it is. Jesus is the Christ. That's the anointed one. That's the Messiah. The Son of God. And that's the statement of faith you find throughout the Gospels. They had to believe that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. And so he's going on with that, showing the deity of Christ, that he was manifest in the flesh, that he came in the flesh, and he's exposing the one who comes later, the Antichrist, as being the Antichrist, not being the true Christ. There is an emphasis in 1 John on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who already came in the flesh. You saw it in the first three verses of the epistle. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. He's saying how he came in the, he was made manifest. And he's saying, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him, he came in the flesh, he already came. Look in chapter 4. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In Matthew 24, he not only talks about false Christ, but he later on in verse 11 talks about false prophets. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Don't you know the Antichrist is going to have to deny that Jesus who came before was not the true Christ, but that he now is the true Christ? So that's why it's so crucial, this issue of that he already came in the flesh. And we'll talk more about that as we get into our study. But more than that, not just exalting the true Christ and exposing the false Christ, he writes to show the difference between their followers. Look in chapter 3 of 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And he's drawing a stark contrast between those who follow the Lord and those who are following the Antichrist. And he, throughout 1 John, he gives a series of tests to discern and to distinguish the wheat from the tares. There are going to be many false disciples infiltrating the assemblies and the tribulation. They're going to have to distinguish the true from the false, the true followers from the false ones. And all through 1 John, he keeps saying, hereby we know. Hereby we know. In other words, these are tests so you can understand this. Go back to real quick to Matthew 13. Jesus in Matthew 13 is giving information about the kingdom of heaven. And there's a reason why he's giving them in parables. He's definitely not revealing this present age in Matthew 13. No way, no how. He is revealing mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, just like it says in the text. And what he's teaching in Matthew 13 has got to do with his rejection, has got to do with the tribulation, and so on. And notice in Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered some of them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's the little children that John keeps referring to. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, folks, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. All right? He told the serpent, he referred to the serpent's seed, and that's why Jesus looked at some people and said, you're of your father, the devil. In Matthew 23, he said to that same group, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, if they're of their father, the devil, their father is a serpent. That's why he calls them serpents. And then in 1 John 3, he said, in this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So he's distinguishing between the true children of God and the children of the devil who are going to be pretending to be the children of God. Matthew 13, he says in verse number 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the devil's sowing his children among the wheat. But they're tares, and tares aren't wheat, but it looks like wheat. And what's going to separate the tares from the wheat? Not the rapture, but the second coming and the judgment. Look at what he says. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see that? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there's going to be tares among the wheat. The wheat are the children of God, and the tares are the children of the wicked one, and they're going to be together until that second coming, until that kingdom is established. Now, John, all through here, and I'm not going to take the time to look at all these verses because we'll see them as we go through the study, but all through 1 John, he keeps saying, if we say, and it, he that saith, in other words, he's saying there are going to be those who are saying that they're following the true Christ, but they're actually not. They're counterfeit. This is how you can discern it. In the book of Revelation, it warns of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are liars. I'll give you just an example of this. He keeps giving these tests. 1 John 1, for an example. Verse number 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And for an example, in chapter 2, he says, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know, and if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The works are absolutely essential to prove the faith. And he's talking about commandment keeping here. Now, all through here, he keeps saying if. The word, that little word, if, is used 21 times in 1 John. He's saying, well, you say that you belong to God. Well, if you do, this is what it'll happen. And he's giving the information and the truth whereby they can discern the true from the false. Now, all through 1 John, he's emphasizing the new birth. He says, born of God, 7 times. Born of God. Now, in the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 11. He came unto his own. The Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Talking about Israel. But as many as received him. And he's talking in particular there about those Jews that did receive him as the Christ, the Son of God. These verses can apply today. I know that. But I'm telling you what it is in its context. But as many as received him, to them he gave you power to become the sons of God. Does that language strike you as a little different? To them gave you power to become the sons of God. Because although they're born of God, yet there is a testing. And it's not a permanent locked-in deal till they endure to the end. To become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name, which are born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Hey, Jesus emphasizes in His ministry, it's not enough to be just Abraham's physical seed. You got to be born of the Spirit. You got to be like Abraham and believe God. The Jews are not going to enter the kingdom just because they're physical Jews. They must have the Spirit of God. If a man's not born of God's Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the doctrine, listen now, the doctrine of the new birth applies to both the prophetic kingdom program of Israel and in this age to the mystery program of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul refers to how we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so we get a new birth when we trust Christ as Savior. But understand this. Whenever there are things concerning Israel's program and ours that are similar. But things that are similar are not necessarily exactly the same. And just because there are similarities, you don't overlook all the differences. Okay? Here's the thing about it. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we looked at this Sunday evening in our message, when He spoke to him about the necessity of being born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, He rebuked him for being a master in Israel and yet not knowing what He was talking about. Why? Because that is based on prophecy. That they are going to get the Holy Spirit as prophesied. You understand? That wasn't a new revelation. And He rebukes Nicodemus for being a master in Israel and not knowing what He was talking about when He was talking about the new birth. And so, not only that, both James and Peter speak of the new birth in their epistles. John speaks of it here. And so this is emphasized for these tribulation saints. And for an example, look briefly, and we'll about wrap this thing up. Look in James, and you know when I say that, that doesn't really mean anything, but I just like to say it. James chapter number 1, verse number 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And I find that interesting because the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, are called the first fruits. And James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's interesting to me. The 144,000 are going to be scattered abroad preaching the gospel of the kingdom in all the world. And I think this could be a reference to the 144,000 here. But he said, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. By the way, James is most likely the first book that was written in the New Testament. I believe it was written before Acts 12. Because I believe it was James, the son of Zebedee, that wrote it. Just like I believe it was Peter and John, the apostles of the 12 that wrote, and Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, wrote Jude. It was apostles of the 12 that wrote those epistles. Everybody says James, the brother of the Lord, wrote it. You can't prove that. And I think there's more evidence to suggest it's James, the son of Zebedee. But nonetheless, it's probably one of the, if not the first, one of the first books written. What word of truth did they have? What word of truth did they have? As you go through the passage, by the way, He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." Now listen, he just told these people they were begotten by the word of truth. He tells the same people, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. All through Hebrews through Revelation, they're writing to people that you read some verses and you think, yeah, these people definitely got it. But then there's always like this question mark about needing to endure. Will they make it to the end faithfully? And that's not our situation in this age. But the book of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's got so many connections to it. And the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And in the tribulation, though they're persecuted, they're supposed to resist not evil, Jesus said. They're supposed to trust in the judge to come and make things right. And they have to be martyred. So he's telling them, he said, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." He said, you can't fight back. And then he goes through here and he says, be a doer of the word. And he talks about a man being blessed because he's a doer. And he talks about religion. And he talks about being unspotted from the world. Folks, come on. That spot is the mark of the beast. And the word that they're looking, what word could they look in? Folks, listen to me. What word, he's saying, if you look in, and he compares it to a glass, like a mirror, what are they looking in to read? They're definitely not reading the Pauline epistles because Paul wasn't even saved yet when this was written. They're looking in the prophetic scriptures. Now that's important because it's that word by which they are begotten. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Let me show this right quick. Very important to get. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And where is he quoting? He's quoting from Isaiah, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." What word? The one that was prophesied. Paul, he's not referring to Paul's epistles here. He's referring to the gospel of the kingdom is based on what? Old Testament prophecy. Okay? Jesus came preaching what was written. He came as a minister of the circumcision to confirm the truth of God, right? The promises made to the Father. And so this word by which they're born again is the word of God, but it's rooted in the Old Testament. Yet Paul said his gospel was a mystery that was revealed to him. So the similarity between the new birth for Israel and us is it's the word of God. But the message is distinct. I could expound on that a lot more, but I'm going to try to finish out here. But you notice, by the way, what Peter said in chapter 2, going along that same line of the new birth, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, have tasted the Lord is gracious." Peter, James, and John in their epistles are talking about the new birth and how it must be demonstrated. Okay? Now, I know that applies in a way today, and I'm going to talk about that as we close here, but the fact of the matter is, this word by which they're born is something that was prophesied. All right, this is my last slide here. In the book of John, and we'll see these references, so I won't read them now, but we'll see them in our study. But John emphasizes being born of God. He says it 7 times. And John teaches that those who are born of God are going to demonstrate it in their walk. No doubt about it. And he said, for an example, God is light. So what does that mean? His children are going to walk in the light. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. All right, God is righteous. So his children will walk in righteousness. Now, John said, if you don't do righteousness, because you're of the devil. Well, I know a lot of Christians that are of the devil then. You know, there's some of those tough passages in John, there's a reason why they're tough for us to understand, because they weren't written to us. And he says, God is love. Well, obviously then, his children are going to walk in love. And guess what? You can look at that and you can apply that. Hey, it's the same God, right? He is light. We ought to walk in the light. Paul talks about walking in light. Paul talks about walking in righteousness. Paul talks about walking in love. That's true. So there's similarity there. But the thing about these epistles, man, it's such a strong thing that if you don't demonstrate it, it's because you don't belong to God. That's how strong they are on this, okay? Many Bible teachers, and I heard this in Bible college, as a matter of fact, say that 1 John is the best book to go to for assurance of salvation. Now, a lot of the people I know that say they're saved, if they really studied 1 John, I guarantee you they would think they weren't saved for sure. I'm done, but let me just throw this out to you. That fornicator that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, I'm not making any excuse for sin, okay? But I'm just telling you the truth here. That fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5 would have failed the tests of 1 John. And John would have said, you're of your father the devil. He would have said, you're of the wicked one. But Paul didn't say that. Was the man living in sin? I mean, had his father's wife. Paul said even the Gentiles aren't guilty of such a thing. Paul said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He was a saved man. And he eventually did get right. And by the way, I do believe if a person can live habitually in sin without any desire of repentance and go on and on and on in that, I doubt very seriously they know the Lord. Because here's the thing about it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. Now watch it. That we should walk in them. We should. But if you don't, does that mean you're not saved? Is it possible for a person to be saved and yet not rewarded at all at the judgment seat of Christ? 1 Corinthians 3 warns about those who are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and suffer loss, and all their work is burnt up. They have no reward, and yet they're saved. Okay? You see, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, He'll confirm you to the end. But Jesus taught the tribulation saints, you must endure to the end. You know what that vast difference is? The justification, is it by the faith of Jesus Christ or is it by your own faith? You see, the thing about it is that in this age, we're justified by the faith of Christ. That's why it's instant and permanent. And even when we don't live up to it, practically speaking, we're secure. We're not on probation. We're not having to prove our faith. It's a different situation. Now, again, that's no license to sin. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid it. The fact of the matter is, you can be a saved person in this age and not look like it, not live like it for a period of time. But these guys writing in Hebrews through Revelation say, you're not saved. Let's not water it down. That's how it's presented in these epistles. Because that's going to be true at that time. See, our justification is instant and permanent because it's by the faith of Christ. But the justification James wrote about is the justification by the faith of a man. It's not, folks, please understand, works don't save a man in any age. Okay? It's only because of the grace of God and the mercy of God that anybody can be saved in any age. And when it's all said and done, it's going to be by the blood of Christ that people are redeemed. But the fact of the matter is, a man has to prove his faith in the tribulation by enduring to the end. And the fact of the matter is, he has to prove his faith by his works because his faith is on trial. But if we're justified by the faith of Christ, that's already proven. And it's perfect. So you want assurance of salvation? I don't recommend 1 John. I recommend you read Romans 1 through 8 and ask yourself, do I really believe this gospel of Christ or not? The only thing that's going to give you assurance of salvation is the Word of God. There was a time in my life I was saved, but I didn't look like it. I'm ashamed of that. It was wasted time. But by the grace of God, God got me right with Him, and I'm learning and growing. But it's possible, because you've got this old flesh, you get off track. So if you want to have assurance of salvation, the only thing that matters is, do you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed the gospel of Christ? You better go to the Scripture where that's revealed and examine yourself to see if you really believe that or not. But you put yourself under all these tests that John gives. He's talking about keeping the commandments. He's talking about things that don't even necessarily apply exactly in this age like they will in the tribulation. So that's our introduction, and Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up in chapter 1. Father, thank you.